For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Man, I recently ran across this really cool video of this piece of art by this guy named Bernard Pross. And it's he's a guy that he's a perspectival artist where he sets up objects in three-dimensional, where if you look at it from any other direction, you can't really tell what it is. But if you look at it from the angle that he set it up from, you can see these awesome portraits coming into focus. Like here, see this? It looks like just a pile of randomly assorted stuff. And then as the camera comes around here and looks at it through this viewing lens, isn't that cool? So, you know, these are two different pictures of the exact same scene right here. And they're about, you know, 20, 30 degrees apart from one another in the angle. And yet that makes a big difference. You know, you look at the top right picture, you can't really tell what that is. It just looks like a bunch of things set out next to one another. But then you come around, you look at it from the other angle. You see what the artist really intended. And I felt a little bit that way reading through the book of Hebrews and looking at some of these things that were set out a certain way in the Old Testament. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's taking that camera and he's moving it around and he's shining it right through the viewing lens. And he's showing us what the divine artist originally intended. You know, we saw this with Christ as our great high priest, as we studied a few weeks back. And we also saw this new and better covenant that he set up, one that was predicted in the Old Testament, a new way of relating to God. And so we'll pick up where with a few verses that we read last week that kind of summarize what he's going to talk about tonight. He says, here's the main point from Hebrews 1 through 7. We have a high priest who sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. We were studying his exposition of Psalm 110, where God says to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, he says, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He declares him that he is both a ruling king as well as a high priest forever, a high priest in the heavenlies. And so our high priest sat down at the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. Remember, these guys were going back to the priests that were set up under the Old Testament paradigm. These were Christians who had come out of a Jewish background, and they were drifting back. They were going backward in salvation history, back to offer sacrifices, perhaps back even to the temple, going back to priests and offering sacrifices. And he says, no, we've got our great high priest. We don't need any more priests ever again. Jesus Christ, the last priest we'll ever need. He rules forever. And he says, there, Jesus ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, the true place of worship. So he refers to this heavenly tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was this place of worship that God prescribed through Moses in the book of Exodus. And he gave rituals that they needed to perform there throughout the rest of the books of Moses. And but what he says is that Christ is in a heavenly tabernacle. And this is the true place of worship as opposed to any other place they've ever worshipped before. Any other place they've come before God. That was not the true place of worship. That was the temporary one. This true place of worship built by the Lord, not by human hands. This is not something that any human being could ever build. It can only be built by God himself. For how, you know, the way that we will ultimately approach him. And it says if he were here on earth, Jesus, he would not even be a priest, since there already are priests who offer the gifts required by the law. He's not qualified to be a priest in that old system. They've got plenty of priests. They're offering sacrifices. No, our priest, if he is a priest, we know he's got to offer sacrifices. We know he's got to minister in a place where he offers us sacrifices. And so by implication, there must be this other place. This other tabernacle, this heavenly tabernacle. And he says, the priests on earth, they serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. And so this would have been kind of, you know, kind of offensive to some of these readers. You know, what he's saying is the place that I've always come before God, that is only a copy, that's not the real one. You know, this would be like growing up and going to Euro Disney your whole life and then finding out there's a real Disney World. And that's only a copy of the real one, and the real one is so much better. You know, this is going to rock some people's worlds here. What he's rolling out in this chapter. When Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, the earthly one, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the pattern that I have shown you here on the mountain. So he warns him, you know, Moses saw something. And whatever he saw, it was something that was, it must have been nothing short of heaven. It must have been the real one that he saw and that God presented to him. And then what they sketched out was a little miniature model there on earth. And any glory that the one on earth had, it had about as much glory as the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And what he says is, now the sun has risen. The new thing is here. And so he says, be sure you make everything according to this pattern I've shown you here on the mountain. Jesus ministers somewhere else, a better tabernacle. And that's really our topic here tonight, the better tabernacle. He picks up this thread in Hebrews chapter 9 to explain it for us. And what he's really going to show us is this better tabernacle, of which the one on earth is only a copy. You know, for one, what was the old system? He's going to talk some about that. The thing that they set up in the Old Testament, what was it? That's helpful for us. We know it a lot less than they would have. Two, why did God give us the old system? Why did he wait so long to reveal this new system? Why did he start with the old thing? And three, what is the heavenly reality that it points to? We're going to look through all three of those in Hebrews chapter 9. So what was the old system? First of all, verse 1, he says that first covenant, that first way of relating to God, between God and Israel had regulations for worship. He told them how to worship. And he'll get to that a few verses later, verses 6 and 7. But he also says it had a place of worship here on earth. The how and the where. He's going to talk about the where. The place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, sacred loaves of bread on the table. And this room was called the holy place. Well, it's helpful to have a visual here for this, and we do have some visuals here this evening. So here you have kind of a blimp view of what the Old Testament tabernacle would have looked like, set up in the desert, surrounded by tents. You can see tents, as far as the eye can see, all around this. There was a vast multitude out in the desert wandering around. This is when Moses had led them out of Egypt. We studied this a few weeks back in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And so you've got this place of worship, and you can see around the outside, the outer court, that outer wall, that was about 75 feet by 150 feet, about 7.5 feet tall. So, the outer wall would have been about this tall, you know, taller than like a privacy fence or whatever that you might see. It was canvas. They would put these deep posts into the ground. They had you can see the tie, the strings to kind of tie them down on either side. And this kind of set up a barrier around the outside. It's about twice as big as like an NBA basketball court, okay, to give you a sense of size. The bronze altar, you can see that big altar right inside the front gate. That was about 7.5 feet square, you know, so it'd be about this big. That's pretty good size from here to the end of the platform there. And about 4.5 feet tall, okay? So about up to here, you know. It's basically a big barbecue pit. This altar was about as far as most worshipers in Israel would ever get. They would show up with a sacrifice. And remember, we talked about the endless stream of sacrifices coming into the tabernacle, sacrifices for sins and all kinds of different things. And so they would show up and there'd be priests there that could help them offer the sacrifice just the right way. And these priests were full-time temple staff, or tabernacle staff. Eventually, this became the temple. And the temple in the day of Christ was significantly larger than this. In the day of Christ, that temple, you could fit 25 football fields inside the outer court. It was quite a bit larger, but this thing's not small. The tabernacle itself, that's the tent inside the outer court there. That was about a 45-foot square, and it was 15 feet tall. So here it's kind of rectangular picture, but it would have been square. And what I've got here is I've got a little short video clip. It's kind of a flyover to kind of show us around the tabernacle. And just to try to capture the momentousness, the immensity, how awesome the tabernacle is, I went ahead and set some epic 80s music to this to really help us appreciate it. So let's go ahead and music. Is that Chris Beery on the piano at the end there? Is he even here? Oh, man. All right, so, tabernacle. What you've got are two rooms here. And he goes into detail on that. He says there were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room, a lampstand, a table, sacred loaves of bread on the table. This room was called the holy place. So there were just a few pieces of furniture in there. Every one of them very intentionally placed there by God. This room only the priest could go into, by the way. You know, your average Israelite would never see the inside of this thing. You know, the different pieces of equipment, the lampstand, you know, would have had oil in its base with wicks coming up the sides. There were seven lamps in there, seven wicks coming out of there. And this would burn all night and probably all day long, too. It would have been dark in there. There was no windows. There was only a little slit around the outside, probably to let some of the fumes out, the incense and the smoke and whatnot. And so this would provide the light for inside of there. You know, Jesus said he's the light of the world. This could be representative of the light that God shines in our lives. But also practically, it gave the priests some light to do their work in there. The table of showbread, that's with 12 loaves of bread on it. This was also called the bread of the presence. This probably represented the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, always in the presence of God, you know, one loaf of bread for each tribe. They would have replaced this every week on the Sabbath. And then the priest could eat the bread once it got replaced. So part of this, you know, they needed to provide for the food. And so the priest could make a living so they could survive. You know, Jesus, he claimed to be the bread of life as well. And, you know, the sustenance that we need. But part of what it's symbolizing is the people in the presence of God, and yet not in the presence of God. You know, God is like, look, I want to dwell in your midst. I want to be close to you. But then you notice how many barriers there are in this. There's all these walls, veils. You know, it's like there's all these levels, these barriers God's putting between himself and his people. So he says, I want you to camp out. So there's three tribes on each of the four sides of this tabernacle. I want to be right there among you. But don't get too close. It's like, I want to be close to you, but don't get too close. It's like some dysfunctional relationship. And so God, what he's communicating is both his desire for a relationship with his people and the distance that needs to be kept between him and his people. Because God is perfect and his people are sinful. And there's got to be a separation there, like we talked about a few weeks ago. This altar of incense, this actually, it could be either in the front, in the first room or the second room. It was movable, apparently. And the ritual that he's talking about, the Day of Atonement, there was things with incense and coals and stuff in the second room that we'll talk about here. There was a curtain. And behind the curtain was a second room called the Most Holy Place. You got the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place. Or the Holy of Holies, as it's called in some translations. And so, you know, only the priests were allowed in the holy place, Only one guy, the high priest, once a year was allowed in the most holy place. This veil, this thick curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, this was another statement by God that you need to stay out of here. You need to keep out. That, you know, I want to be close to you, and yet there's still something standing in the way. That your sins have made a barrier between us, says the Lord. And so this most holy place, this only had one thing in it. And that was this Ark of the Covenant. He says in verse 4, there was a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Yeah, the Ark, or an Ark is just a box. It's the box of the covenant, the agreement, and also sometimes it's called the Ark of the Testimony. And so this box here was covered with gold on all sides. So it was wooden, and then they would take gold, they would hammer it out real thin, and they would put it on the outside of the wood. So it looked like it was gold. And inside the ark, we're gonna lift the lid here and take a look inside the ark. And I know some of you are thinking, hold on now, I've seen Indiana Jones. I know what's gonna happen here. Is my face gonna melt off? Does that only work on Nazis? How tragic would it be if you came to CT and your face melted off? That'd be awful. Now, according to Scripture, it's not God who's inside the box. No, there's something else inside the box. So we lift the lid there. And what we see is there's a couple of things in the box, which the author of Hebrews tells us about. He says, inside the ark, there was a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant. There's some things in there that came from certain episodes in the desert wanderings that God wanted put in there. We're going to talk about those in a moment. But if we put the lid back on, he tells us that above the ark were the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. And so this is actually where God was. God was above the ark. God says in Exodus 25, I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover, between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. And so the box more represents earth and the dealings of humans inside the box. And it's over the ark. It's the angels looking down with their wings spread out. And it's God. He says, I'm between them. This is like, it's like a throne for God. Is really what this is. It's like walking into the temple, the throne room of a great deity. And at the end, you have the throne of the deity. Except the only difference is this one, when you walk in, you don't see the throne of the deity. You see a big veil cutting you off from the presence of that deity, cutting you off from the presence of God. And so God was actually above the ark. And that's where Moses would come and communicate with God. There was actually a big pillar of smoke. And it would be fire by night that would hover above the tabernacle. That's how they knew it was time to pack up the tabernacle and move on, is when that pillar started moving. They knew it was time to break camp and to move on to the next place God has for us. And our author says, but we cannot explain these things in detail now. He's like, we can't go into this stuff right now. Partly because they already knew it. Partly because he's writing a letter. He's trying to get to his point. Parchment was expensive. But for us, I think we need to go into detail on some of this, because so much of the meaning is lost on us. This was the world they lived in. This is not, they knew exactly what that jar was for, what the staff that budded, and when that happened. They knew about the tablets. We need to go back and take a look at these. And so we're gonna break down his description of the ark in hopes of understanding both the old way and how the new way completes it. So he said in verse 4, inside the ark were three things. First of all, a gold jar containing manna. Manna. And so we've got our gold jar. We read about manna first shows up in Exodus 16. And it continues to show up throughout their time in the wilderness. This was supernatural provision from God. It was food for the Israelites. You know, they couldn't just settle down, plant a farm, cultivate it, for a couple of reasons. One, they were mobile. And two, they were in a desert, which just would not have supported food for them. There wouldn't have been enough to hunt either. And so they were going to need some sort of food supply. And so from the very beginning, when Moses led them out of Egypt and into the desert, God began to supply manna for them. It was this white stuff. It says it was white, like kind of a whitish, like coriander seed color. It said it tasted like honey wafers, which sounds kind of good. I've never had honey wafers. I've had vanilla wafers. Those are pretty good. I don't know if I'd want to eat them every day for 40 years. But this manna was very healthy. You know, it says that they never got sick the whole time they were eating manna. In fact, this legend kind of grown up around manna, where the rabbis taught that manna was so good for you that the human body was able to digest it completely, which meant there was no need for bowel movements in the desert, according to the rabbis, which I don't know if that's true, but it sure would eliminate the problem of, you know, sanitation for a vast multitude wandering around. You know, it was called manna. The word literally means, what is it? That's what it means. You know, so, you know, they'd have these episodes where the people, they'd come out and they'd see this stuff on the ground and they'd say, Moses, what is it? And Moses would say, what is it? And like, no, seriously, what is this stuff? And you go, what is it? And they go, what is it? And he'd say, exactly. And this could go on for a long time. But you know the thing about this manna, as good as it was for them, they complained about it all the time. God's provision for them. Look at this episode in Numbers chapter 11. They said, oh, for some meat. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. Oh, man, remember that? Back when we were slaves. That was awesome. I can't remember anything bad, just the fish we used to eat. Oh, and remember all the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and all the garlic that we wanted. But now our appetite is gone and all we ever see is this manna. So, you know, they're in this revisionist history. They're not appreciating what God has given them. I mean, they're longing for leeks, for God's sake. You know that you've really lost perspective at that point. I mean, this is like, this point in the desert, it's like when you're in the reality TV show and it's several months in and everybody's picking at each other and stuff. It's, I mean, the whole wilderness wandering was basically one reality TV show where the original cast all dies at the end. And so they're complaining to Moses, and then Moses is complaining to God about these people. He's just had enough of them. And, you know, even in the very first episode where he gives them manna, Moses points out to the people, he says, the Lord has heard all your complaints against him. What have we done? This is not about us. This is not about the human leaders God has picked. He says, yes, your complaints are against the Lord and not against us. And so on the one hand, this jar of manna, you know, God says then, he says, I want you to get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, and then put it before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations. And once they built the ark, they put it in the ark, or they put it in front of the ark, and this was associated with the ark. And so it's a reminder, one, of the goodness of God, of his provision for the people, and also how they complained about it, and how they rejected it, and how it just wasn't good enough. There was also Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves. This one, so there was a stick in there that had leaves coming out of it. This staff here, this references an incident in Numbers chapter 16, where there was this this family that was like, they had a pretty influential leader in that family, and they're like, look, how come you guys are the leaders? We want more of a stake here, you know, you guys are not doing a good job here. God speaks to us too, he doesn't just speak to you. And so they basically try to lead this revolt. And they come after Moses. God, basically God has to step in and God has to defend his people. And, you know, things just blow up here in this episode. But what ends up happening is God says, here's what I want you to do. I want to show you that I have affirmed Moses and Aaron as my leaders. So he says, I want you to get one walking staff from each of the 12 tribes. From a leader from each of the tribes. And for the tribe of Levi, I want that to be Aaron's. This was the one that Aaron and Moses apparently used. I think they must have shared a staff in the, you know, in all the plagues and all the encounter with Pharaoh. This is that same staff. So this staff is probably, You know, it's probably been dead, a dead piece of wood for 40 years, 50 years, who knows at this point. And so what they did was they laid all these walking staffs out. And then what they found is they got up the next morning and Aaron's old dead staff had come to life and it actually sprouted leaves and fruit. And God says, you know, I want you to take that staff and I want you to put it in the covenant. And you know, they point out in this rebellion, the Lord is the one your followers are really revolting against. It's the leadership of God you're rejecting here, just like you've rejected the provision of God with his manna. And God says, place Aaron's staff permanently before the Ark of the Covenant to serve as a warning to rebels, which is a pretty good description of the human race, actually, rebels who should have been under God's rule and instead revolted against him. We see a third element in there, probably the most famous of these three, the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And these came about in Exodus chapter 32. It says that God sent Moses up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, his assistant, who he had left in charge. And they said, come on, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to that fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. And so Aaron said, all right, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. And he took the gold and melted it down and molded it into the shape of a calf, a young bull. You know, this is one of the deities they would have been exposed to the worship of back in Egypt. This was a common fertility cult symbol, the bull. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here they are, less than a couple of months removed from the greatest display of miraculous power in the history of the human race up to that point. And here they are wandering off to a new god when Moses is gone for a few weeks. Well, Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what's happening here. You know, when it says they worshiped, it wasn't like some quaint little church service. You know, worship of fertility gods involved drunkenness and orgies. You know, so this got pretty wild. And Moses comes down and he sees this episode going on. He gets so angry, he takes these two tablets that God had given him and he breaks them on the ground. Has to go back up the mountain and get another set of tablets. And God's like, Moses, you can't break these, all right? But what he said is God even foresaw this, and he said, when the ark is finished, place inside it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give you. And so here, the people are breaking God's law faster than Moses can even get down the mountain. And what you have here is you have the moral law of God, a reminder of God's moral guidance in their lives, and a reminder of how they violated his law again and again and again. Even though it was good, even though God said, this is what you should be like, you should be like me. And so what this box really is kind of like souvenirs of failure. Reminders of the sin of the people. It's a failure box, a sin box. You know, it wouldn't be a real good parenting technique, you know. Every time your kid messes up, you take some souvenir and you put it in a box. You start getting a little lippy, you pull it out and you start showing them, hell, here's that test you failed. Here's that thing you broke. But this is a reminder of the sin of the people. It's representative, it's symbolic. And what's so weird is it's taking symbols of sin, symbols of their rejection of God's leadership and provision and moral guidance. And God's taking that and he's sticking it right in the middle of the room where his presence is said to symbolically dwell. Right in the Ark of the Covenant, right in the Ark of the Testimony, as a testimony, as a witness to the sin of the people. What a strange placement in this tabernacle. He goes on, the top's significant too. Above the ark, you've got the cherubim whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. And so even though the rest of the box was made of wood and covered with gold, this thing would have been really heavy, made of pure gold. The place of atonement. In some translations, they call it the mercy seat. It's a little hard to get a good translation for this. You know, atonement is what needs to happen so that we can be unified, so we can be made one with God. And so there's something that happens on that cover, on that seat of God's throne, that makes atonement, that makes humans right with God. Above the ark, you've got the cherubim of divine glory whose wings stretched out over the ark's cover. When we think cherubim, we think, you know, these little chubby little angelic, you know, a cherubic child is just an innocent looking little child. I don't know where this came from, but that is not the biblical picture of cherubs at all. Cherubim are magnificent beings. The kind where if you saw them, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. Satan was the anointed cherub. He was the highest of the cherubs. And just absolutely the highest of the highest of the angels. And led an angelic revolt, it says in Scripture. And so it might have looked something more like this in picture format. These angels with their wings out looking down. And they're very specific about that. You know, see here, they're looking down. It says explicitly in Exodus, the cherubim will face each other and look down, down, down on the atonement cover. That's an important point that it goes out of its way to say. And so really, not just looking down at the atonement cover, but really looking through it. Looking through into the box of failure, the box of sin, the box of how the people rebelled against God and rejected Him. You know, what these really represent are millions and millions of angels in the heavenly places, looking down on earth, looking down at what God is doing here. And as they look down, what do they see? What do the angelic beings in the heavenly places see when they look down on earth? They see a people. They see a people who has rebelled against God. Even though He's given them, He's provided them with good things, they've rejected it and said, no, thank you. They see a people who have thrown off God's leadership, even though God is the perfect leader and gave them no reason ever to doubt His loving guidance. They see a people who have thrown off God's moral guidance, and where every person has just done what's right in their own eyes. They see a people who have rebelled against God, even though God warned them, "In the day you rebel against me, you shall surely die." They did it anyway. And then they see God just standing there, allowing evil to go on. In fact, giving these people good things still, being generous toward them, holding off on His judgment that they know that these people deserve. In this box, a lot of other things could go in there. These are just but a few samples brought from the farmer's storehouse back at home to the farmer's market. You know, we could throw countless human atrocities in there. Millennia of human bloodshed and war and selfishness and self-protectedness, and using other people. But you know, we could throw in, you probably have quite a bit to contribute to this box as well. These angels look not just down on the box of sin for the whole human race, but they're looking at yours too. You have a box as well, a record of the wrong that you've done. I mean, they don't see it in the level of detail that God does, but they see plenty. They see plenty to know that it's not just the human race that deserves judgment, but it's you who deserve it. That you deserve to be cut off from God eternally because you've fallen so far short of His standard. You've failed to thank Him. You've gone off in your own direction. You've set your own course. You've used people. You hold bitterness against people. You basically just do what you feel like doing, and you don't really care too much about who it affects. I mean, sometimes you do, but if you're honest with yourselves, you don't. A lot of the time. Or at least some of the time. I mean, the Bible says perfection is God's standard. And so this box, it's, you know, this could be like the most depressing box in the history of boxes. I mean, it's not just a sin box. It's not just a failure box. It's a failure box with a jury attached to the top that always looks down in judgment. It always looks down in condemnation at the sin of the people. I mean, at least Pandora's box had hope in there, right? But this box, there's no hope. There's no hope from the human side of things. All hope in this picture is going to be imported from above. And he says, when these things were in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties. The first room, the front room in that little tent within the larger enclosure. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, the back room, the Holy of Holies. And it was only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Yeah, this was one day called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this day took place near the beginning, actually, of the Jewish year, Jewish New Year. And he says that, his instructions for this are laid out in Leviticus chapter 16. The priest is supposed to take two goats, and he's supposed to cast lots, and he'll pick one, and he confesses the sins of the people over that goat. And then he's actually got to do a bunch of purification rituals for himself before he can do anything here. But once he's done that, he slaughters that goat, and he takes that blood of that goat, and he carries it in a little bowl, and he enters into the Holy of Holies. There can't even be any priests in the first room when this is taking place. Everyone's standing outside. Everyone watches the priest go into this dark tent. And he goes in and he takes this blood and he puts it on the altar. And he makes atonement for the people. And what the scripture says is that as the angels look down, they see the blood and they see that a death has occurred. And they see that finally something has been done about this sin. He always offered blood for his own sins and the sins the people committed in ignorance. Some people always wonder, why is God always all about the blood in the Old Testament? It's the blood on this and the blood on that. It's like he's got some blood obsession. Well, remember, this wasn't as weird to us as it was to them. They lived in a rural culture where they would have seen animals being killed on a regular basis. And what he says in Leviticus 17, the chapter right after he lays out the Day of Atonement rules, he says, the life of the body is in its blood. I've given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. And it is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. And so they would see, they would slit the animal's throat and they would hang it up and they would see the blood drain out. And that was like the life draining out of the animal. You know, they could tell if your blood's out there, your life is gone too. And so what he says is the blood, it shows that a life has been taken. And he says that's what makes atonement. That's what makes you right with the Lord. Literally, that's what makes atonement. It's the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. And so if we go back to our picture, as we see the angels looking down, and the priest comes in with his little bowl and he puts the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement cover, and that goes on there. And then what do the angels see now? Not the sin, but they see the death. They see the blood. They see that symbolically justice has been served, and they no longer see the sin that's inside the ark. It's covered over. Romans 6:23 says it pretty clearly. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn from sin, any sin. That's as plain as it can be right there. The wages of sin is death. So why did he give us this old system? Well, he says by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. This place, this holy place, the most holy place that symbolized the presence of God, what was he doing here? He was teaching. These were teaching tools. He was teaching that the way in was not open. As long as that veil was there, as long as the tabernacle stands, he's teaching, you just can't come into the presence of God. There's walls after walls after walls. There's all these walls between the people and God. And he says, no. You come to me exactly the way I've prescribed because I'm trying to teach you something about you and about me and about sin and about what's got to be done about sin. He says this is an illustration pointing to the present time, which is not just teaching tools for them, but these are predictions, symbolic predictions of what God would one day do about the problem of sin. These were pointing forward to the Messiah. Like Jesus said, he says, you know, Moses wrote of me. This is what he's talking about. The whole sacrificial system. The sacrifices for sin. They're pointing, he says, to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices the priests offer nowadays, back then, they're not able to cleanse the consciences of those who bring them. They obviously don't work. Superficial and temporary. This is not a permanent solution. And he'll go more into that next week on the sacrifice. But he says that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies. Physical regulations, in effect, until a better system could be established. The betterness of this tabernacle. The betterness of this new system. Those were physical regulations. They didn't really deal with the spiritual heart of the problem. And so what is this heavenly reality that it was pointing to? This all comes together here. Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. And he has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. No, he says in verse 12 that with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. And so what we see is not this Old Testament picture of the angels looking down at a box and the blood of a goat being smeared on it. But we see his own blood. We see the cross. And the blood of Christ on that. You know, Christ, when he entered that room, when he entered that heavenly tabernacle, he didn't show up wearing the priestly vestments and carrying a little bowl of goat's blood. No! He showed up bearing no blood but his own. Carrying nothing but his cross. Wearing nothing but an old tunic and a crown of thorns. And as he staggered in, bleeding, gashed open, with the weight of sin crushing him. As the high priest, he entered the room, but then he crawls up onto the altar and offers himself as both our priest and our sacrifice and secured redemption forever. Yeah, you know, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls, ashes of a heifer. I mean, come on. It could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences, our sense of sin, that thing in our guilt that keeps us from even drawing near to God. It will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so we can worship the living God. We can draw near. He's like, you guys have the blood of Christ available and you're going back to the ashes of a heifer? The blood of bulls and goats? Come on! What an insult! What a lack of perspective. He truly purifies our consciences. He cleanses us so we can worship the living God. By the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And why was that? Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Yes, it was for freedom that you've been set free. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is Christ paving the way for us. The way into the most holy place has now been thrown open. And that veil, remember that veil? Matthew tells us that when, at the very moment of Christ's death, darkness came over the land. Christ cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished!" And it says at that moment, that veil in the temple, which at the time, it was much bigger. It was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide. About 6 inches thick. It says that temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Torn by God himself. He was like, not going to need that anymore. Although Sanders tells us that tradition has it that the priest ministering in that first room at the moment of the death of Christ quickly got to work stitching it right back up so they could go on with their sacrifices. I wonder how many of us are doing that. I wonder how many of us are walking around as Christians cleansed by the blood of Christ and yet still feel like we're carrying around that box of sin with a jury attached to it and that sense of condemnation. You don't understand, apparently, the depth of the forgiveness that Christ offered. What he really did for you, not as a temporary, superficial cleansing, but deep, right down to your core. And what God's calling on you to do is draw near to him because of that. As it says, the wages of sin is death, but the second half of that verse is pretty good news. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, sin does bring death. But there's another word here in this. That's not the final word. The final word is this. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Offered freely to anyone who will admit that they need it. Who will ask for that forgiveness. This is what Christ is extending to you. This is why he died on the cross. He's reaching out to you. And so I'll just leave you with a couple of questions. One, what's in your box? Think about that. Can you even admit you have one? Some of us are well aware of what we're carrying around with us. Some of us have blocked it out. We're not really conscious of this. That doesn't mean it's not there. God knows. The angelic beings have even seen plenty, that they know some things as well. And they're looking down. And if you're not a Christian, that box is just filling and accumulating with each passing day. And you're going to have to answer for that someday. You realize that? You have a box and you're carrying things around, but the good news is you don't have to. What will you do about it is the question before you tonight. Will you try hard? Will you go into denial? Will you try to do better? Or will you just admit that there's nothing you can do? Besides, turn to the only one who can do something about that. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who by his own blood purified us forever, purified anyone who's willing to receive his forgiveness, anyone who's willing to be marked by his blood. And finally, will you then enter the most holy place and draw near to him? Some of us are Christians, and yet if you're a Christian and you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, why are you still so far from God? It's not because God is blocking access anymore. Maybe your big problem is you won't go to him in faith, thanking him for the forgiveness, not apologizing and trying to make up for what you've done, thanking him for his forgiveness, drawing near to him to find help in the time of need. That's been one of the main points of this book of Hebrews, the need to draw near and how impossible that is under law. And what he's saying is, look, all those veils, all those barriers, all those walls, God has taken them all down in Christ. And he's brought you. He's joined you to his son. He's brought you into his very throne room. That's where you're seated right now if you're a Christian. And it was at great cost to him, the cost of his one and only son. And so he wants you to take advantage of that. Yeah, we're thankful for everything you've done, Lord, to open up the way for relationship, God. That is something that is just not a feature of man-made religions, and yet that is at the heart of even the pattern you set up in the Old Testament that you fulfilled in the New under Christ. I pray, God, that we would not be turning to our own works or to any sort of sacrifice, God, but that we would turn only to the one sacrifice of your Son, and that we'd place our trust completely in that, and that we would draw near to you through our high priest on the basis of his work. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.